Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Before we get to that, I want to talk about what I did at the beginning of the summer. I had a six-week sabbatical. It was awesome. I would do it again, guys. It's awesome. A sabbatical, for those of you who don't know, people in ministry, often the churches will allow them to take an extended break for spiritual renewal. It was awesome. And traditionally, you know, it's a spiritual time where you're supposed to get away, relax, think about God. But I got to admit that there was a little bit of a pressure there. Like, not everybody gets to take 6 weeks off and just rest. And so I felt the pressure of, like, is this a rest? Is this like a cool vacation? It is not. Or is this a time where I get to rest and maybe I have to pour in and maybe that's the perfect time to write that theological book I've always been wanting to write. Not really, I don't have a book quite like that, but sometimes when pastors go away to do that, that's one of the things they do. So I felt in my heart this kind of fear, am I doing it right? Do I need to sit and write a book? That was one thing I thought. Maybe I need to escape and have kind of this getaway, a silence retreat for several weeks in a row. Is that what I'm supposed to do? Maybe what I need to do is go away to kind of a couple different churches and kind of do some research and figure out, you know, what are other churches doing that are well, they're doing a good job in other areas that maybe Foundry could adopt. And so I know that very few of you out there probably have a sabbatical like I have, but here's what I think is similar. All of us, for those who claim to follow Jesus, have this pressure, this question, am I doing it right? Am I loving God right? Am I using the time that I have correctly? And we feel this pressure to love God like other people love God. So I looked at how other pastors would spend their sabbatical time, and I kind of started feeling the pressure. It's like, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do that. I don't even know if I want to do that. And I started to feel that pressure. Am I loving God right? What happens when we start to feel this pressure of, am I loving God correctly? Well, sometimes it can be a good thing. It can put pressure on us and inspire us to love in bigger and bolder ways that we see other more mature Christians doing. That's awesome. And that should be one of the ways that we respond when that happens. But I think more often than not, what happens is Satan uses that to discourage us and to tell us that we don't have the best way to connect with God and love God. That what we want to do, what we're most naturally gifted in, is actually the worst way, a bad way to do it. And other people have the best way. And so people who maybe don't love to like deeply study the Bible and jump into the Greek and the Hebrew like I like to do, they'll look at somebody like that and they'll be like, well, I can't really love God all that well. I don't know Hebrew. I don't know Greek. Or somebody looks at somebody else who loves to go out and they're very much into compassion ministry. They go on missions trips and everybody loves them even though they don't speak the same language. They're able to connect. And then people like me who are very intellectual kind of feel like, oh, I'm not very good. I'm supposed to be a pastor. I go on these trips and I kind of feel like I don't connect in a way. We get discouraged sometimes when we see people connecting with God in a way that we don't connect with God as much. So on my sabbatical, I got to spend a lot of time with my kids. In fact, I had 1 week where I went on a solitude retreat. It was very fun, but I loved the time, the 5 weeks I had with my kids. And I realized something that I'd known more or less before the sabbatical, but I really realized it. When you are with your family nonstop for 5 entire weeks, you start to notice things. And I noticed that they are very different from me, especially how they relate to God. And so one of the things that I want to share with you today are these different paths that I notice. I'm going to call them paths, and because there are ways that we love God. And every one of the people in my family are different than me, and they have a different way that they connected with God. And so when I say pathways here, what I'm talking about is a spiritual activity where we most naturally connect with God and express our love for Him. In fact, we're going to map out 4 God-given trails to love Him better. Now, here's what this isn't. I'm not saying that these are paths to salvation. Paths to salvation, there's only one, and that is through Jesus. It's by grace, through faith, through Jesus. So there's only one way to God. You don't get to God by good works or following a different religion or any of those other things, only through Jesus. But once you get to Jesus and accept that free offer of salvation and have the Holy Spirit that's sanctifying you, you suddenly find that you have lots of different ways that people can connect with God and show the love for God. So that's what I want to talk about today. And to kind of set this up, I want to go right to Jesus, right to the first thing that Jesus said, or the greatest commandment that Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Jesus, when he was summarizing the laws and the prophets, they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? What should we do? We love God. We want to follow God. Now what? And so Jesus' answer was kind of a summary of the Shema, a section in Deuteronomy. And here's what he says. You've probably heard this before if you've been to church. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So the greatest commandment that we see is to love God. It's that we are to connect with God and show God that we just are obsessed with him. We love him. We want to be with him. We want to do what he asks us to do. And Jesus says, you got to do this with everything. In fact, those four words there, heart, soul, mind, strength, we could do a whole series on each of those words, but let's briefly look at them. Heart, cardia, this is emotions, your inner desires, your affections. Your affections should be used to show your love for God. The soul is your inner life, your psyche. You should love God with your very being, everything, down to your roots. Your mind is your intellect. It's loving God with your thoughts. And of course, your strength, well, that's using your power, your ability, your actions. So the Bible actually shows, if we look at the different people in the Bible, many different pathways of loving God. And you go through the greatest, most faithful people in the Bible, and you'll see that not one of them are exactly the same. They show these paths, and so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at four paths to loving God, four different people in the Bible that are all-stars, and then we're going to look at some of my all-stars. I'm going to talk about one of my kids under each of these that I identified. I'm like, they're kind of like that. And so hopefully, as we go through this, you're going to be able to see something in yourself, and you're going to say, well, yeah, I guess I do connect with God in that way, and I want you to pay attention to that. All of these things come from a book that was recommended to me by my Christian counselor as I was going through the sabbatical. There's a Christian counselor that I got to talk to. It was really helpful. And he recommended this book, so we listened to it as a family. And so that's where a lot of this is coming from. The book is called A Sacred Pathways, Discovering Your Soul's Path to God by Gary Thomas. And so here's a quote. Here's how he describes this. A spiritual pathway describes the way we relate to God, how we draw near to him. It's the route we most naturally take when we want to spend time with God. Okay. And by the way, in his book, if this intrigues you, he has nine of them. I picked four and kind of did my own spin on them. We don't have time for nine. So I picked the four that I wanted to talk about the most. And so here we go. We're going to talk about four paths to loving and connecting with God. The first one could be called the naturalist. The naturalist is a person who loves God with their whole heart. Especially when they're surrounded by nature and they're sensing his presence in the beauty and majesty of the outdoors. Okay, we live in Colorado. Colorado is really beautiful. I bet you there's some naturalists that decided to move to Colorado with this in mind because it's just so beautiful. King David is an example of somebody who absolutely is a naturalist. When he was young and he was out tending to the sheep, he was outside, and you know what? He would write psalms and songs to God, and he would sing them. And here's one of his songs that he wrote, Psalm 19. He wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voices go out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." So you see, you could imagine David just there seeing the beauty and thinking, that's a language, and that's pointing to God. It's showing that God is here and that I should love him. Look at the beauty of the heavens and the trees and the animals and the things all around me. See, naturalists, they know something that maybe people who aren't as prone to doing this know. They know that nature moves our heart to join creation in worship of God. They hear that. Even though it's not actually a song, it's not actual words, but they can go out and they just are like, this is a worship service right here. As I'm walking along this hiking path, if I'm at the top of this 14 or wherever they happen to be in nature, they're like, there is a worship song going on and I'm gonna join it. And sometimes they literally join it, like King David, and maybe they start singing or they just reflect on God and his absolute beauty. See, God loves to use nature as a teaching tool for how amazing he is. And you'll notice that the naturalists, they're also, as they're out there, they just realize, I'm a creation, I'm a part of this. I can't hear the trees singing, I can't hear these things, but I can sing, I can join it, because I'm a creature, and I should join, I should worship. There's a poet named Elizabeth Browning, a Victorian poet, and she wrote this. She said, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes, and the rest sit around it and pick blackberries. That is to say, not everybody who is outside in nature hears that language, that worship. Not everybody who loves to go on a hike is a naturalist. Those are the people who love to see and experience God while they're in nature. So if that's you and you kind of feel like, that's a little bit like me, I would encourage you to take your love of nature and turn it into prayer time. Turn it into prayer walks. By the way, Jesus did this. He would constantly go and he would walk at the special garden that he liked that was just outside of Jerusalem. He was a prayer walk kind of person. Go on camping retreats. Meditate in nature. Be like Jesus. But point of caution. For naturalists, nature is a window to God, but not God itself. So sometimes people will fall in love with nature, and they'll just love the beauty of it, and they'll forget what's behind the beauty and almost start to worship the nature itself, forgetting who made it. And that doesn't do anybody any good. Now, I have a little naturalist in my house. Her name is Sophia. She's 9. And I know she's a naturalist because when we go paddleboarding, and we did go paddleboarding quite a bit when we were on our retreat, she has to paddle all on her own. In fact, I got a picture of her right here. She is about, I don't know, what is she, 80 pounds, Hannah? She's not even 80 pounds, she's like 70 pounds. So she has to paddle on her own. She is very slender but very fierce, and she likes to paddle on her own. If there is any wind, the paddleboard is going with the wind, not with Sophia. But she loves to be outside. She is the one that if it is of a correct temperature, it's not too cold or way too hot, she is outside the whole time, always outside in the summer. And when we were on our sabbatical, we would do morning devotions and kind of had some journaling time for the kids. And Sophia would always insist, she would say, can we do it outside? Can we go down to the bridge by the creek when we were up in Winter Park at a cabin up there? She would want to go out there. In fact, one of the things that she would want to do when she was out there is sing some of the hymns that Hannah has taught the kids during their schooling time. And she especially loves the song, "This Is My Father's World." Maybe you've heard that one before. In fact, this is an art project that she worked on. You can kind of see it here. This is the second verse of that song. "This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought." Little naturalist, Sophia. In fact, she's such a naturalist, she almost got attacked by a moose. Let's put a picture up. Yeah, so Sophia, we were at the cabin, and she's playing outside, and we hear a scream, get inside, get inside. And so that moose, see that log that's like right here? That's about where Sophia was, way too close to this moose. And she was just playing out there, and she didn't even notice until she looked up, moose right there. Thankfully, my oldest daughter, Gloria, great wisdom. She was like, get inside. And so everybody comes inside. And that moose, he just kind of hung out there for a while, wasn't acting aggressive. We took some pictures from the windows, and then he trotted off. Don't get close to moose. They're very dangerous. Fortunately, there was not a horrible accident from my naturalist getting hit by a moose. But that's my Sophia, the naturalist. So if that connects with you, go outside. Get those prayer walks in. There's another way. Another path that people will often use, and this is a path that's called the sensate. Sensate meaning senses, using the senses, our 5 senses, sight, hearing, taste, smell, touch, all of those sorts of things, to be able to worship God. The sensate experiences God most deeply through those senses, finding worship meaningful through sight, sound, smell, and touch, which engages the entire soul. So think of this as they're able to experience God to their very roots, and they use the senses to do it. So when it says to your love God with your soul, it's like everything. And so they kind of want their worship to have all of them involved, their core, their roots, the touch, the taste, the ears, the sight. And so people who are sensates, probably they're not always in love with the way that Protestants build their churches, because Protestants typically kind of build, well, the kind of church we're going to build, what you can afford, and it's fairly simple, versus like the ancient churches, the Catholic cathedrals that are beautiful, and you go in there and it's just, wow, look at all that. And there's portraits on the wall and there's sculptures. Sensates tend to really love those sorts of things because they love the senses. And in fact, we see an example of that. Oh, Protestants, King Solomon built a temple that was quite a bit more like those Catholic cathedrals than a lot of warehouse churches. Listen to this. This is in 1 Kings 6. This is Solomon when he was building his temple. It says, "So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. until he had finished all the temple. He also overlaid with gold the entire altar, which belonged to the inner sanctuary. On the walls all around the temple, in both inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. On that day, the king consecrated the middle of the courtyard in front of the Lord's temple, because that was where he offered the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fat of the fellowship offering. So you go in there, and if you're at Solomon's temple at that time, you would see this beautiful interior, beautiful exterior, gold on the altar, the smells of these animals that were being cooked, sacrificed. You would smell this special incense fragrant that was kind of like God's special incense that was only, the only one who could have it there was at the temple. That particular smell, amazing. The sensates would absolutely love that because they know something. They get this, that our senses bring us closer to God when you use them to reflect on his beauty and his power. God created our senses in part so that we would be able to love him better, to experience him better. If we look in the Old Testament, God commands a whole bunch of festivals for Israel. And many of these festivals involved the senses, things that were like the smell of roasted lamb, unleavened bread, the sound of a trumpet. There are all of these sensory things that were designed by God to help draw Israel into worship and connection with him. In fact, Jesus, he commanded two sacraments that we still follow, baptism. You know, it's a very sense-heavy thing, getting dunked in the water, the experience of kind of dying and coming back to life and being washed clean, and also the Lord's Supper, which he took and added on and made his own from the Passover celebration, where there's all these breads that were being eaten and wine, cups of wine that were being drank. And Jesus said, you know what? We're going to do this. You're going to eat this and drink this. And while you're experiencing these senses, you're going to think about me. You're going to think about my blood and my body that was broken. God loves to use senses to bring us closer to him. And so if you are like that and you're kind of like, I actually really love that, I would encourage you, take full advantage of communion. That was the sensate thing that we still do to this day as the church, following Jesus' commandment to do that. Take advantage of that. Use that time well. Get involved in music, the arts. Make beautiful things. I'm going to share in a little bit an artist that's in Colorado that just made some amazing sculptures that move the heart. We need more Christian art that shows the glory of God and draws people into worship. Parents, use senses to help draw your kids into an understanding of who Jesus is, because they love it. They already want to touch things and taste things and experience things. In fact, these are my sensates, my sons, Samuel and Jude. They love when they get to do things that engage their hands. And when it comes to getting close to Easter, we have something of a modified Passover celebration, a Seder that we like to do. In fact, I got a picture. You can put that one up, John. The picture of a Seder. So if you know what this is, the Seder, there's lamb that's eaten. There's some special dishes that represent different parts of the story. So as you're going through, you're reading the story in the Old Testament about what God was doing, and you're tasting different things. You're dipping the vegetable into salt water and tasting it, remembering the tears of Israel as they cried out for God, and eating horseradish to remember kind of the bitterness and suffering in life, and combining that with kind of this fruit dish that's sweet to remember that there's good in life, there's blessings, but it's also mixed in with the suffering until God makes everything right through the Messiah, etc. So you have all these cool experiences. And guess what? That connected with my whole family, but especially Jude and Sam, two boys there. They loved it. In fact, they talk about it fairly often about how they didn't really like the horseradish, that they thought it was too spicy, but they did like the apples, and we can connect. And there's a cool way for us as parents to be able to say, hey, yeah, you remember what that means? And you remember when we broke the bread? What does that mean? What do the holes in the matzah bread mean? Well, that's where Jesus was pierced when he was being crucified. It's amazing. And so this is not just for kids. Adults, we do this too. We love when we can be consumed by senses that draw us into a worship of God. And so when we were on our sabbatical, we went down to the Great Sand Dunes near Alamosa, which is awesome if you've ever been. But next to it, there is a little town called San Luis. And in San Luis, there is a path that leads up to a little chapel. And along the path, there are sculptures, full-size sculptures of Jesus' Passion Week. And so they're called the Stations of the Cross. It's kind of a Catholic thing. But along the way, you can go and there's a picture. Here's Jesus getting his face touched. I think this is one of the traditions. I think that's Veronica touching his face. But some Catholic traditions and then some that have the Bible verses that you can read out loud. And so we went along the 15 stations, hiking this half-mile hike all the way up to the chapel that you can see in the background there. And as we were doing it, man, Jude and Sam were so moved because you could go up real close and you see the pain on Jesus' face, whether he's being accused by Pilate or handing his mother over to John to care for her after he's crucified, to the women who are weeping, and you just experience this, and it's beautiful. Go to the next one there. I got another picture. Once you get to the top, you see Jesus on the cross and just the beauty as you look out across the Sangre de Cristo Mountains. And it's amazing. And so once we got to the very top of this, we've gone through all this, we've read everything that's happened leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. We get into the chapel, and it's not a huge chapel, but it's definitely beautiful, vaulted ceilings, and it's got all these paintings and things, and an altar at the front. And little Samuel, who's five, he goes up, he sits in the front pew, folds his hands like this, and bows his head, unprompted by anything else. So moved by what had happened, he just felt that that's what he ought to do. Now, it was a very short prayer. It was about 1 Mississippi, 2 Mississippi, 3, and then he was back at it. But that's a long time for a five-year-old. The point being is that God uses our senses, and he wants us to engage our senses when we worship him. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of art. Don't be afraid of taste and touch. Now, there is a point of warning that not everything that's beautiful is of God. Not everything that feels good is of God. So just because our senses are like, yeah, that's awesome, doesn't necessarily mean that that's going to lead us to connect with God. And we know that all too well when we've followed our hearts and our feelings and we've ran into disaster. But using our senses to worship God more deeply is always a good thing. All right, here's the next one, and this is me. The next one is a path that could be called the intellect. Now, this is not to say that I'm smarter necessarily, but that when I connect with God, I like to do it through the mind. An intellect draws close to God through the mind by study, asking big questions, and reflecting on theology. In fact, one good example in the Bible of an excellent intellect would be the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a man of big concepts, moving arguments. In fact, when I was a growing Christian in my teenage years, I pretty much only liked to read Paul's letters. That was the only thing that really connected with me. I loved reading his explanation in Romans of like, what does it mean to be saved and that whole thing. And I loved to read when he would go to different places in the book of Acts, which we've just read through in our discipleship groups. And so I want to remind you, this is Acts 17 in Athens. The Apostle Paul, he goes there. And so I'm going to read a little bit of this. Paul then stood in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needs anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all nations that he should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So you see Paul there, he grabs onto a concept. He sees it. Oh, you're worshiping a God. You don't even know the name. You don't even know anything about this God and you're worshiping. And so he uses this as a way to evangelize to the people of Athens. He had a deep understanding of the Bible, of God's words. But also at the end there, you notice he quotes one of the prophets, the Greek prophets. That's not the Bible. So he has an idea of like the thought of the day. And he's like, well, this is actually a pretty, they're right about this. We are the children of God. See, intellects know that my mind or your mind can bring me closer to God when you reflect on his truth. That concepts matter. Things like the Trinity, salvation, sovereignty, eschatology, those things actually make a difference in the world. And they are worth thinking about and getting right. In fact, if you read Proverbs, Proverbs says in Proverbs 3:13-15, it says that getting wisdom, and understanding is more valuable than gold. Intellects, they know that. They're like, yeah, absolutely. If I know the right things and I'm able to understand it, I can worship God and know that I'm on the right path. So if you're like me and you're kind of an intellect, I would encourage you, you got to lean into that. You got to get yourself some good books of theology. You got to really study the Bible in a way that is deep and transformational. I would encourage you to even jump into some apologetics, which is a fancy way of saying, how do you defend the Christian faith, which is what Paul did here. How do you explain to somebody who doesn't really love the Bible why you love the Bible, why you believe in God, why you think Jesus really rose from the dead? Apostle Paul showed this to us very well as he explained this to the people of Athens, and many believed, but some doubted if we were to read on. I also encourage people who are intellects, journaling is such a powerful thing for intellects, to be able to write down your thoughts, to process it on paper, to put it down. In fact, I've been journaling for over 20 years at this point. In fact, this is one of the things that I did on my sabbatical. I studied the Bible, and I studied myself. I went through my old journals, and I began to ask the question, what spiritual lies have I believed again and again and again and again over the many years that I've been a Christian? And I looked to the Bible trying to answer them. And that was one of my projects that I did for my sabbatical. I wrote down the six lies that I just keep returning to and believing. Satan keeps tripping me up and going to the biblical truths and writing down, what does God say about this? Why is this a lie? How can I get it into my heart that this is not true? So I'm going to give you one example. One example of something that I just continually would come back to again and again is this lie that I disappoint God. Now, I sin. I'm a sinner. I stand before God a sinner. But because of what Jesus did, I'm called righteous. And so God's attitude towards me is not an attitude of disappointment, not an attitude of, you're not doing enough. You're not smart enough. You're not doing enough work, which is kind of what the temptation gets me and pulls me down. Instead, God's attitude is that I am a child of God. Spending some time reflecting on the book of John. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. Going from this attitude of being disappointing to God to knowing that I'm loved by God, called a child of God. This is the thing that intellects can do. Sit down, take time to think. Identify things and realize that concepts matter. If you have that in your heart, this lie of God is disappointed in you, that's going to change how you treat yourself, how you treat other people, how you worship God. Thank goodness that God has given us his word and the ability to think through these things and find the truth that's worth more than gold. Here's the last one. The last one is activists. The activist feels the most connected with God when they have bold action, justice, and standing up for righteousness in the world with their strength. You can't do much better when you think about somebody who's active in fighting for justice than Moses. And we're going to read a couple of verses that are a part of Moses' life. Some good justice, where he was pushing in a healthy way that was obeying God, and some maybe that were not quite so right. So listen to this. This is Exodus 2. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. See his heart for injustice? That's not right. But then he committed murder, which certainly wasn't what God would want him to do necessarily, right? Go on a couple chapters later in chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival in the wilderness." God took this guy, Moses, said, "You know what? You're good at fighting for justice. You're going to be my guy. You are going to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let Israel go." Exodus 32, after they had left and Israel started to complain after all Moses went through advocating and fighting for justice, they complain and God is furious. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth?" See, God was considering destroying Israel because of their complaints in the wilderness. But Moses, once again, as that advocate, that activist, he went to God and says, "Don't do this, God. It will make your glory less. The Egyptians will mock you, God." See, activists know that their strength can draw them close to God. But they have to do it when they're acting in bold faith for others, when they're advocating for justice. Activists are people who are good at advocacy, figuring out who's hurting in society, who needs help, who doesn't have a voice, and trying to give them a voice. They're the community service people. They're particularly good at intercessory prayer, praying for something to end, begging the Lord, let my people go. But as a point of caution for activists, it's pretty easy for activists to start the wrong battles, to fight for the wrong reasons. And so for activists, be sure that your love and your activism is an overflow of your heart for God. Or sometimes that activism is going to turn into you trying to draw attention to how awesome you are. Activists need to keep it focused squarely on God and what God wants. Oh, I have an activist in my house, ladies and gentlemen. It's hard to have an activist in your house sometimes. They fight for justice. Sometimes they pick the wrong battles, like Moses. But my activist is my oldest, Gloria. She's just started seventh grade last week. I love my Gloria. And when I was a very young father and she was little, I kind of imagined, my daughter, what is she going to be like? She's going to be very sweet. She's going to be a caregiver. She's going to have just a gentleness about her. And I don't know why I thought that. My mom is not like that. My sister is not like that. My wife isn't necessarily like that either. But I had this assumption that I was pushing on my Gloria, and during the sabbatical, I just realized that that was the wrong attitude to bring to my daughter. She is gifted with something very special. And so here's a picture from Adventure Camp. We'll put that one up there. There's my Gloria, leading worship. She's at her absolute best when she's put into a position of leadership where she has a job to do and kids or people to care for. And she thrives, and she does an amazing job. She did the skits during Adventure Camp, and she also led the worship there with Sean and Taylor, and she's absolutely amazing. She is quick to go to battle. She hates injustice at school. She's constantly telling me how she is defending her friends against bullies and otherwise, as she's less interested in my long sermons and my concepts, my theological phrases, although she is interested in that. She's a lot more fire than she is sweetness. But you know what? God needs some fire, doesn't he? In kindergarten, I love this story. In kindergarten, they were doing these, you know, kindergarten type things that they were doing as it was approaching Christmas. And so they'd made this little bell craft of some sort, and the teacher was getting all the kids to shake the bell. And she's like, all right, kids, hold up your little Christmassy bells. Ring the bell to say that you believe in Santa Claus. And then the class rings the bell, and then Gloria's back there. My bell lied. Because, of course, she does not believe in Santa Claus. She was an advocate for truth in that class, telling all the other children Santa's not real. The injustice of having a bell lie about her belief or non-belief in Santa Claus was too much for her. When we were on sabbatical, Gloria talked to us about her desires. And one of the things that she was like, I really want to do this. She's like, I want to create care packages that we can hand out to, you know, people who are in need, kind of people who are panhandling on the side of the road, homeless and otherwise. And so we did. We put together some supplies, and we kind of have a bin, and well, we're going to go hand those out. And to be completely honest, I was kind of like, that doesn't sound good to me. I don't really like doing that so much. I kind of want to just read my Bible, Glo. I don't know if that's the right thing to do, to go care for the poor and needy. Dang it, she got me. We do need the advocates. And she's particularly great on mission trips. So here's the point of all this. And with my dear eldest Gloria, it's easy for us to think that we're doing it wrong. To look to other people and say, well, they've got the right thing, I don't have the right thing. We need each other. We need all of these different pathways. And so as we wrap up here, three quick applications, and then we're going to pray and end in our worship song. But the first thing is that we need to realize we got to celebrate the many paths of loving God. I realized that with my kids, just to see how each of them had their unique way of connecting with God. That's amazing. And that challenges me in different ways with my boys to be like, yeah, I need to take the senses more seriously and remember that beautiful things bring me to God. And Gloria, yeah, I should continue to have that heart of advocating for the poor and needy. Jesus did talk about that, didn't he? That's important. Or being out in nature like my Sophia. All of these absolutely important for us to do. So celebrate those many paths. The second thing is that you need to figure out and love God with your natural path. I think God built us with all these different personalities, all these different interests, so that we could really get good at loving God in the way that feels pretty natural to us. That's your gift that God gave you to help you connect with Him. Don't be jealous of other people's ways of doing it. Lean into the way that God made you. But with that said, when we looked at the greatest commandment, notice that Jesus said that we are called to love God with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, so we're not off the hook. You can't say like me, well, okay, I just like to read my Bible, so that's how I'm gonna love God, so I don't need to go out and do those mission trips or help the homeless. Sorry, Glow, that's for you. Not at all. We are called to deepen our love by learning other paths. Some of them aren't going to feel very natural, but we shouldn't be discouraged to think that we got the wrong one. We should be encouraged by people who just excel at it. If there's somebody like Pastor Tim or otherwise that you're like, he's amazing at explaining the Bible, explaining the scriptures, the intellect is just great. We should celebrate that and lean in and learn from him. Or if there's somebody who, when they're on a mission trip, everybody falls in love with them, man, we got to learn from that person too. We should learn that we got to join the Judes and the Sophias and the Glorias of the world and learn from their love of God, because we too are called to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Will you bow with me as we close today? Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful that you have created such a beautiful world, a world that we can hear your voice in nature. We can hear the trees and the skies, their language that's drawing us to worship. Thanks for creating a world where you gave us senses that we could lean into and we can experience communion, baptism, and even just a good meal or a beautiful picture, and have that draw us close to you. Thank you that we can connect by obeying you and being an activist and loving those who are hurt and needy, and that you made us so that we have minds that can understand you by looking at your word, learning who you are, and loving you with our mind. My prayer as we enter into this fall, as school starts up and people kind of get back into the rhythm, that we would be a people who want to love you and connect with you. Help us to deepen our love for you through these pathways that you created. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.